Ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We'll begin this evening by reading together the first two verses. So Colossians chapter 3. And the first two verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. It should go without saying that this earth, this world, this place, this time, is not all that there is. This earth is not all that there is. In one sense, it is preparatory for another place, another world, another era that is to follow. That notion that I've just stated rather succinctly, that basic concept, that basic doctrine, that basic truth, is greeted by most of the world in our day and age with a great deal of scorn. Downright scorn. People become irritated. People are provoked by the reminder that this world is not all that there is, and that in one sense it is preparatory for another world. And the reason that people have this response is because despite all of the highfalutin denials and articulation of why such a truth isn't true or can't be true, despite all of that, they know deep down in inside them that there is, in fact, something that follows this life. The Bible tells us that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book of Ecclesiastes, that God has planted eternity in their hearts. And so there's this sense that this world, this time, this life is not all that there is. And the reminder itself is what grates upon the conscience. This is why Paul says people are inclined in unbelief to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They do not savor the thought that there is a holy God who is angry against sin and who will judge them for all that they do and say. They do not savor that, because apart from being brought in subjection to the Lord of glory, one desires to be one's own God, one's own source of authority and of right and wrong and so on. And what are the ramifications? Well, the ramifications are obvious. As soon as you begin talking to someone about something deeper than just the superficial things of what they're doing in this life, you quickly discover, as I have, in conversation with numerous unbelievers, that they have absolutely no idea where they've come from. They don't know. It's as if they've appeared out of the middle of nowhere. They know no sense of where they've come from. And they have absolutely no sense of where they're going. And so it's no surprise that along with that, they have no sense of why they're here, what they're to be doing, why what they're doing is important or unimportant. You can imagine an assembly line at a manufacturing company. You could take someone and kidnap them off the street, and you can cover their head and take them in a car and drive them away, and they have no idea where they're going, and you bring them and set them in a station on assembly line that they have no familiarity with and pull off the cover off their head and say, go to work. And they say, no idea, what are we doing? I mean, I can gather this is assembly line. What are we making? You know, what's gone before me on the line? What's going to be the end product after me on the line? They would have no ability to function. And that's something like what unbelievers are like in our day and age and every day and age. There's no sense of connection. in this life to anything beyond it, in this time to anything outside it. Well, this evening we're going to begin a series of sermons on the doctrine of heaven. And so over the next several weeks, we're going to be picking up various facets, various aspects of what the Bible teaches us about what we're to believe concerning heaven, the doctrine of heaven. We begin this evening with a very basic introduction to kind of open up the subject to us. And then we're going to go on to plummet, God willing, some of the depths of what we're to understand, what we're to know, how it impacts who we are, how it impacts how we live, how it impacts the way we think, and so on and so forth, grappling even with some of the difficult questions as best as we are able from what light we're given in the Bible. What, you know, some of the difficult questions about what is the nature of heaven, both in the intermediate state prior to the resurrection and after the resurrection. So we're beginning a series on the doctrine of heaven. This evening, we begin with the importance of heaven. So the importance of heaven. Three things. First of all, the present importance. The present importance. If you were to ask the average American unbeliever here in South Carolina, do you want to go to heaven? 90% of them would say yes. I think in this area, 90% of the people that you were to ask off the street would say yes. But then if you were to follow up immediately on the heels of that and say, ask them, what will heaven be like? And then just listen, what are they going to say? How are they going to describe it? What is the nature of the afterlife for those who are accepted by God? 90% of them will give you answers that are completely foreign to what the Bible teaches. People have their own conception through popular literature, through all sorts of other religious influences that have concocted within their minds a picture of what they think heaven will be like, most of which is alien to what the Bible teaches. The fact is that if people did understand what heaven was like, they wouldn't want to go there as unbelievers. Heaven is a place of holiness. And holiness is the thing that those apart from Christ, sinners apart from Christ, want to have nothing to do with. So for all of the alleged popularity of this topic, people like to talk about heaven, people like to refer to heaven, people like to make themselves believe that they're going to heaven. For all of the alleged popularity of the topic, there's a great deal of gross ignorance about what heaven is and what heaven will be like. Most of you have heard before that Jesus and his own preaching ministry spoke far more about hell than he did heaven. And that's the absolute truth. Jesus preached far more on hell, the doctrine of hell, than he did heaven. But what's striking to me is that within Bible-believing churches, we have a huge disproportion between the amount of time devoted to preaching on hell and the amount of time devoted to preaching on heaven. And what I mean is that far, 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 far and away more time is devoted to preaching about hell than heaven. And I was thinking and preparing over the last couple of weeks for this series, I went back through my mind and sorting through some of my notes. I think I'll have been here 4 years in less than a month, July 1st. I think I've only preached one sermon in 4 years on heaven. One sermon. And there's, what, three sermons a week? 52 weeks a year? That's 150 sermons a year? One sermon. And I think what we see is my own experience is not dissimilar to what is commonly the case. There's very little that is spoken about in terms of the preaching of God's word on the doctrine of heaven. And so it's no wonder that ignorance abounds. It's so no wonder that there's so much confusion about it. And so by God's help, we're going to seek to devote ourselves to a detailed deliberate, concentrated study of what the Bible teaches about this. So there's a present importance. The present importance begins with the fact that we don't know that much about what the Bible teaches about heaven. Now, you think in contrast to the past, how much you can go into ancient church history. There's Augustine, and he's writing his magnum opus, The City of God. And what do we have? We have him expounding in pretty significant space much about the kingdom here and the kingdom of heaven. You think about within the Reformation era, it struck me as I was, again, preparing, and I'm going to go back and reread this here, that in Calvin's treatment of the Christian life, he says, you want to understand the Christian life? Let me tell you. What he focuses on is self-denial, cross-bearing, and the third thing, the third of three, is meditation on the future life. Meditation on the future life function as a dominant theme in Calvin's perspective on the nature of the Christian life. You think of the post-Reformation period. You have the book that has been published more frequently in greater numbers than any other book in English, save the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And what is it? It's about our pilgrimage to the celestial city. Or you think about Baxter's, The Saint's Everlasting Rest, this enormous book devoted to the doctrine of heaven. And we could go on and on and on. And so the present importance is highlighted by how little is said today in contrast to how much has been said by biblical churches of the past. Now, there have been a couple of recent modern books by Reformed writers on heaven, and for that we're grateful. But still, in comparison, it does seem rather striking. And part of that is, we'll see this evening, is because one element of the Christian life, there's all these different motifs that God gives us about what the Christian life is. It's a race. It's warfare. And we could list a whole slew of different things. One of the pictures God gives us is that of the pilgrim. And that pilgrim mentality is pretty, it is pretty antithetical to what is the generic 21st century American mentality. And so there's been a little jarring, I think. There's been a displacement, at least in part, of the pilgrim mentality. How does it function among all the other things that need to be said within the Christian life? It's been lost. And so people think that they're going to heaven when they are emphatically not. They're going to be in heaven without being in Christ. And this is, of course, impossible. But while there are many people who think they're going to heaven, it's wishful thinking, there are a whole bunch of other people who do not care one way or the other. So if you say, is there anything after this life? I could care less. And they really mean it. There are lots of people who don't care about whether or not it is true that there is something, whether or not these things are even real or not. People have so collapsed inwardly into their own little world and into this minute and into what I want now, that thinking in terms of retirement, much less death, preparing for death, much less what follows it, is far, far, far away from their perspective. So there's a lot of confusion. Present importance, because there's indifference, because there's confusion. When I was in seminary, attending a church here in town, the pastor, who I have great respect for, still I'm good friends with, there was a child, 9-year-old, who died in our congregation. So the pastor was going to do the funeral. And in fact, just briefly, prior to this, the parents weren't professing. They were coming to church. They had some measure of profession of faith, but weren't vibrant parts of the congregation. He sought to go talk to the child, meet with the child in the hospital, and the parents wouldn't let him, because they didn't want the minister talking to the 9-year-old about death and helping prepare for death. And so he was cut off. And then he was cut off from doing the funeral, so he didn't do the funeral either. And I attended the funeral. There's another person who did the funeral who wasn't from a Bible-believing church. And the minister said, this little child has gone into heaven, where now he has the biggest screened TV that he could ever have imagined, so that he can play video games for the rest of eternity on this huge screen. And this is the perspective. This is vile. This is soul damaging stuff that's being propounded to people. And so there's a present need, a present importance for this sort of thing. We need to get beyond self-gratification and confusion and all of the other influences and go back to the book. You think about even in terms of evangelistically speaking to people, why is it important that you see your sin and that you see God and that you see Christ, who is a savior of sinners? You know, God's glory has been impugned by your life, and you're going to have to stand before this God. And the consequences of that interchange at judgment are eternal. And you see how you have evangelism detoothed. I mean, it's completely stripped of the significance, the weightiness of all that's at stake, all that's being dealt with. You think about people who are living sinful, miserable lives, and that's all they see and all they know. And there's no sense of the unimaginable, holy happiness of the glory of heaven. And so there's a present importance. Look at 2 Corinthians. Here's what we're going to come back to this. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's Paul. He says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences. There's the background for his evangelistic endeavors. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Here he is. He is being driven, fueled by this sight of Christ and the weightiness of eternity. So secondly, we have, first of all, present importance. Secondly, perpetual importance. Perpetual importance. When I was a young person, after I was converted, I remember reading in church history about how John Wesley, the Methodist Arminian preacher of the 18th century, had said that if he could take 10 men with him to hell for a day, that what they would see and experience in those circumstances would so revolutionize them that they could come back and turn the world upside down. You can see, you know, the Arminian theology that's behind that. But even then, I thought to myself, as in my late teens, you know, I wonder if he got it backwards. If we could take 10 people to the glory of heaven and stand in the throne room and bring them back under the blessing of God, and obviously only under the blessing of God, would the impact be so strong upon the lives and souls of these people that they would be aflame for Christ, transformed in a way that would far excel what would be the case otherwise? Attempt to change the world. There is a perpetual importance. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says, verse 9, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient. Sorry, I've given you the wrong passage here. It's the passage where he says that the things that that are to be found in heaven are so great, so glorious, so the joy is so much greater than can even be comprehended. And many people think, well, therefore you can't know what heaven is like. But then he goes on immediately in the next verse to say, but the Holy Spirit has revealed these things unto us. There's Paul writing to the early church, and he says, to depart and be with Christ is far better. That was his perspective. He says, however, to stay and be with you is more needful. But to be with Christ is far better. And what's happening here is we see that time has to be viewed in light of eternity. We have to view this world, 70 years, 80 years, for some it's far, far, far less than that. This brief window has to be viewed in light of the larger perspective of eternity. And that comes out everywhere in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Viewing today in light of eternity. Viewing my life in light of eternity. Seeing the brevity of time. How does the Bible describe this life, this world? It describes it as a vapor. It describes it as a puff of smoke. It describes it as the width of a man's hand. It describes it as grass, which is cut down and withers in a single day. So is this life important? Absolutely. And we're going to put all of that in context in the weeks to come. But we recognize its brevity and its fragility, the brevity of time. I think there needs to be a theological recovery of a biblical view of time. The view of time that is common in culture and in the church today is, I think, different from what the Bible teaches and certainly different from what has been expounded in the past. There needs to be a theological recovery of how do we view time and what's the Christian perspective about time. And that can't be understood. That can't be formulated. That can't be taught, that can't be inculcated into our life unless we have the backdrop of eternity. And so the thing I would encourage you to do is to stop and think to yourself sometime when you have a free moment, to try to think of what it means for there to never be an end. So you stop and you sit down by yourself in a quiet place and you think, okay, I know what it's like for a week to go past. I know what that experience is like. I can, from history, see kind of what it looks like to see 500 years go past, right, from the time of Calvin to today. Think of all the things that have happened. Okay, that's huge. And then you begin to think back all that's happened between now and the time of, let's say, Abraham, which was 2,000 years on the other side of the cross. All right? Kind of get your mind around that. And then you peel back further and further and further. So you get to the end and you say, okay, that's 6,000 years. So history is 6,000 years old. And it seems like enormous. Now I want you to put that on the front end. And you start thinking, all right, let's double that. It's a long time, 12,000 years. And you just incrementally work your way up, 100,000 years, a million years, a billion years, a trillion years. Trillions upon trillions upon trillions of years, and you're at that point, you're looking back, and you're no sooner to the end than you were when you started. You're still at the beginning. You are forever at the beginning because there's never an end. And you reflect on that in a more extensive manner. You say, okay, I'm grasping something of that. Now I want you to go back and take your 70-year life and plot it next to that exercise. And now you see, now I understand why God says it's a vapor that vanishes no sooner as it comes out of our mouth. No wonder the Bible says it's like grass that withers away. Its brevity has to be punctuated. My fourthborn came to his mother after having spoken about this in family worship recently and said to her during the day, Mommy, when I think about eternity, it makes my brain hurt. And there's something good about that. If it makes our brain hurt, then we're thinking about it rightly. It should make our brain hurt. And when we recognize that, where we begin to see the brevity of time, we begin to see that time is an exceedingly precious commodity. It is very precious, far, far, far more valuable than money. You can recover money. You can't recover time. It's a precious commodity. And it's this whole perspective, which we're going to expound in other ways in future weeks, that laid behind the Puritan work ethic, laid behind the great heroism of our Christian forebearers. It was behind the whole ethic of what we do, why we do it, how we do it, when we do it, and so on. It was built into the psyche, into the soul, into the perspective and life of what it meant to be a biblical Christian. And you begin to see, for example, that work is the stuff of life. God created us to work. And we need recreation and rest. They're appropriate. We need them. They're part of the cycle of how God has built us. But we are not made primarily for play and work in order to get by to play. Work is the stuff of life to God's glory, to the advance of His cause and kingdom. And so there's an excellence that will characterize the Christian. I think as well about the fact that we probably, I could be wrong, but in trying to come at this from different angles, I think I'm right in saying this may be the most sterilized generation in the history of the world when it comes to exposure to death and dying. I mean, even my grandfather saw in his upbringing and interacted with far more than the average person does today. The infant mortality rates are much better than they used to be. You lived by going into the yard and killing a chicken or a hog or a cow and butchering it and bringing it into the house. You saw and interacted with loved ones dying in the house and their bodies being stored in the house. This is true of my grandfather's day in preparation for the funeral. You would have much greater exposure to the grim realities that are realities indeed of this world, of death and dying. And so everything's become sterilized and clean. And even you attend funerals and it's all the holes hidden and there's flowers and there's drapes and everything's protected and so on. Whereas 25 years ago, perhaps, you know, the casket went into the ground and dirt went on top of it while everyone was still there. There was the reality of what's taken place. We live in a very comfortable set of circumstances, healthy, wealthy, happy. For that reason, when serious illness comes into our life or death, there's a massive jolt in the life of people that's unparalleled. It wakes us up to, wait a second, you know, filling my face and gratifying my heart isn't all there is. There's an end, and there are many difficulties that this world that brings us to face. There's hardship. I was speaking to a visitor from the Isle of Lewis that we had here recently, and he was saying his father remembered listening to his father pray in Gaelic as he was baiting his nets. Lord, please cause the fish to jump into the net. He was dependent upon, Lord, if you don't cause the fish to come into this net, my kids don't eat. And they ate everything there was on an animal. Everything. Because there was hardship there, and it made them conscious of the brevity of this life, the fragility of this life, the importance of heaven to come. Whereas I think many in our own day ignore the future and focus on now. And if they think about the future, it's far, 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 far off. And it doesn't need to be considered. We're preoccupied, unduly preoccupied with the present world. We can be occupied with the present world in a godly way, in a Christian and a biblical way. But we can be preoccupied with it in a way that is imbalanced, where all that we think about is what is close at hand. Children, think of it this way. You can think of the sun. The sun is this huge, it's way, way, way bigger than the earth, right? You can't come anywhere near it because of its heat. It's real. You can see it. You saw it today. Now think of a Ritz cracker. Remember a Ritz cracker? It's the round cracker that's really thin. That Ritz cracker is small, isn't it? And it's also fragile. Even the littlest person here can take a Ritz cracker and go, right, and crumble it into powder with relative ease, or put it on the ground and stomp it and make it into little tiny crumbs. And yet you can take that Ritz cracker and you can go outside and hold it up before your face and block out the sun. The sun, which is huge, gigantic, can't come anywhere near it. This ball of fire way out in space, you can block out with a Ritz cracker, which is small and fragile. And that's the picture. The things in this world, which are small and fragile, can easily block out the thought of heaven and of eternity to come. And this is what I'm seeking to warn us against. This is not what the Bible teaches us. It should be the case. We can live for temporal ambitions, and it can be drudgery. Or we can live for Christ in light of heaven to come. And we realize that what I'm doing right now unto the Lord, whatever calling God's given me, whatever gifts God's given me, whatever responsibilities God's committed to me, those things count. They count forever. They count for eternity. Those things matter. Those things have dignity and importance, lasting importance. What I'm engaged in now to God's glory follows far, far, far after this world. The implications of it are far beyond this world. And so there's a perpetual importance. Thirdly, there is a practical importance. Thirdly, a practical importance. Paul is writing here to the Colossians in chapter 3 and 4. He's setting up the what we might think of as the practical portion of Colossians, chapters 3 and 4. He sets the whole thing up with this call to heavenly mindedness at the beginning of the chapter. He says that we're to seek those things which are above. We're to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Practical importance. Now, I have to admit to you that I think the whole concept of practical importance is far, far overrated in our day and age. We live in a how-to era. Everything is how-to. Books, websites, and so on. And you've got to show me how it's going to have practical importance. And I'm concerned that part of that, when applied to biblical Christianity, we need to punctuate application and so on. But it becomes a me-centered perspective. You know, what does this truth mean in terms of its implications for the details of my life? But there is much about the Christian life that's not first and foremost practical. So you think, what's one of the most important things in our life is to know God, triune God, to grow in our knowledge of Him. And that's not first and foremost about what's in it for me? Like, practically speaking, what difference is it going to make for my life? Knowing God is an end in itself. It is an end in itself. And it's not important just because it'll affect how I do things in my Christian life. And so I'm making that caveat. There is a place for practical importance, which is why it's the third point. But sometimes we need to be cautious over an undue emphasis on that. You've heard the phrase, that person is too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. I doubt there's anyone here who hasn't heard that phrase. Maybe a few of the children. He's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. We've all heard it. I actually did some investigation to find out what's the source of this. We all know it. Where did it come from? And to my surprise and chagrin, it was actually Oliver Wendell Holmes who said those words. Not exactly the best source of theological truth. The fact is the opposite. You can't be any earthly good without being heavenly minded. Being heavenly minded is the only way to be any earthly good. That's the truth. That's what Paul's saying here in Colossians chapter 3. You think about the preaching that's characterized the 20th century under the social gospel. They are all about being earthly good. Social justice, environmentalism, you know, getting people rights, their civil rights, and all this hogwash. And you contrast that with the great preachers of history. From the days of the apostles, who are described as turning the world upside down, through the early church, the days of the Reformation, post-Reformation, the Great Revival in America and in Britain and so on, those who actually were used to change communities, to change nations. What were the themes? What were the things that they spoke about? They were preaching the glory of God. They were preaching Christ. They're preaching the gospel. They're preaching the whole counsel of God. They're preaching about eternity, seeing life in light of eternity, and so on. This whole idea of being earthly good, let's be practical and deal with all these social issues and the social gospel, it is death. It has resulted in a perennial nightmare. It's resulted in a vast howling wilderness for those who have been under it. To be any earthly good, we have to be heavenly minded. You think of even men like Isaac Newton, great Christian scientist. Do you know that he wrote a commentary on the book of Daniel? He had a sense of his need to know the Bible and to know prophetic history and to understand those things, and it had relevance for his ability as a scientist. He actually thought that his commentary on Daniel was more important than any of his scientific writings. He said that. It was more important than any of his scientific writings. And yet no one knows that he even wrote a commentary on Daniel. This importance of heaven teaches us how silly and how much vanity is attached to contemporary political movements and so on. We think people are, overwhelmed, and their whole life is consumed by all the little tiny changes that take place every day in the flux of political activity. We realize how silly it is, how this unbelieving, ungodly pursuit, not a biblical conception of what obligations God puts upon nations, but all the stuff we're seeing, how vain it is, how trivial it is, how insignificant it is. It should make us yawn rather than to be, overwhelmed or wowed by much of what we're seeing. Think about the implications for the power within the life of the Christian and within the life of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are captured by a sense of eternity and of the importance of heaven and viewing time in light of it against the backdrop of it. The all that will be introduced into how we pray differently, how we work differently, how we talk differently, how we do family differently. The ramifications are myriads and myriads. Think of the view of the kingdom of God begun here, giving way to the kingdom of heaven to follow, and all the connections between these two things. You think about how much blessing there is in suffering. And those who have thought most about heaven are those usually who have suffered most. And it doesn't surprise us. There's Job, and he's being stripped down under significant difficulties. We're in the old part of the Old Testament in the book of Job. And here he is suffering. And what do we find right in the middle of the book, chapter 19? Well-known verses, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." He was heavenly minded. Suffering was teaching him to think about the things that were to follow. And isn't that the case? There are difficulties introduced into our life, and it begins to wean us. It begins to temper our passion for some of the things in this world. And we begin to realize, okay, how really important are these things when the reins that hold us to this world are so frail, so thin, so easily broken? And so there's the practical ramifications of tremendous consolation for those who are suffering. There are some people who don't have it healthy, wealthy, and happy their whole life. There are people whom we don't know and never met, whose whole existence is one racked with hideous difficulty. This world is all there is. For those sorts of believers, they would despair. You think of the persecuted church and the way in which they live in light of eternity and the ramifications for that as well. You think of the increase of our faith. The more we see of Christ, the more our faith grows, the more we understand the implications of heaven for now. You think of all the ways that would affect spiritual growth, more effective and diligent service. You think of the increase of holiness, of joy, of comfort, the invigorating and strengthening, the more God-glorifying we would be. There are many, many, many practical points of importance with regards to the doctrine of heaven. And so in the weeks that follow, as the Lord helps us, we're going to seek to then go into text by text, the main text that the Bible gives us about the doctrine of heaven, and expound that. So if there are questions that particularly interest you, maybe plague you, that you want to see addressed, and I'd encourage you to bring those to my attention, and we'll study those things and see how we can best profit from the study of the doctrine of heaven. May the Lord help us to recover a sense of its importance. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we come thankful for this window you've given to us in the Bible, a window in which we peer out of this world and look into the world to come. We pray that you would give us a clear sight, that you would warm our hearts to these things, that you would persuade us of the importance of these things. We come, Lord, asking for your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds, and that you would drive us deeper and further into the truth of your word, in order that we might better glorify and enjoy you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.